Thank you for the words of this hymn. Thank you, the words of Charles Spurgeon, Lord, that speaks so much to the depths of our sin and our need for a Savior. And Father, we've got some really rich and important and deep things to discuss this morning out of your word. And my prayer is that your Spirit would really come upon us, fill us, illuminate our hearts and minds to understand the deep things of yourself. We want to give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the book of Hosea. We've been in the book of Daniel a while back, admittedly. We've been working our way through the Bible in a series called From Creation to Glory. And these are large snapshots. We'll probably be in Hosea for 3 or 4 weeks, large pictures of portions of Scripture, so we can understand how the Bible is really put together. I'm going to read a little bit here out of chapter 1, and then I'm going to share a blessing with you, and it'll help segue into the message this morning. And so if we would look down, starting in verse 1, we read these words. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Lord, again, we ask a true blessing upon your word. Encourage us through it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I had mentioned last week when we gave you a certainly spoke on a number of issues, but we talked a bit about some transition things. A lot of it was reporting. And I told you to pray for us because the elders and the executive pastor team were going to be going away for a couple of days to spend some time working through some issues. And I've been trying to keep you apprised of the fact that back in November, I said I was entering into a time of brokenness. I think it's necessary for us as a family not to hide things from one another. We need to tell you when we're going through some tough times, and I want to kind of bring you up to speed on really a special weekend. But I will tell you that I entered in to the retreat. We went on Friday, and we spent from 7:30 Friday morning till 10:30 that night, and then again from Saturday around 7:30 till about 12:30 or 1 o'clock. And I entered into the weekend having preached last weekend a message which I was extremely excited about and still am. But when the week moved on, I got little reports from different quarters of the church that, well, what about this? And what did you mean by that? And all of a sudden I thought, you mean that wasn't clear? And so the elders on the retreat fired me. And this was my last week. No, not really. They basically did say this to me, Mike, just preach the word. Do not try to explain transition issues. All right? That's not your thing. It wasn't that I missed it all. I just left too many things hanging. I didn't cross enough T's and dot enough I's and so on. That's another matter. At any rate, I entered in pretty heavy hearted. I really did. It was a pretty bleak week for me. I thought, man, I've messed things up again, you know, so many times. And so I gave a devotional that morning on this verse back here about the eyes of the Lord running to and fro, and we kicked things off. And then we jumped over to Psalm 133, and we talked about how good it is to see the brethren dwelling together in unity. And this was one of those weekends and times together that you couldn't manufacture. You can't say, let's get away and just be real transparent. You can't do that. You just let God work. And we'd prayed certainly for a visitation of God, and he certainly did visit us. We really put our hearts on the table. We shared a lot of our own personal pain of just life and ministry and a lot of different things. And we are all so different, so very different. We think so differently, and yet God takes diversity and brings unity out of it. It was a real special time. And I came out of there with a unique sense of really being able to trust God in a greater way and trusting one another in the body of Christ in a greater way. That was sort of a main element I think came out of it. On Saturday morning after breakfast, I was heading out, and I don't have a good sense of direction, and we were at Xerox Training Center, and it's the most complicated building I've ever seen in my life. I mean, it just goes everywhere. And so I have to follow somebody back to our conference room. So Justin Elam was my guide, and Justin is about 31, 32, and we got to the elevator, and I said, "Justin, isn't this great? Hasn't this been just great?" He goes, "It's been all right." I said, "All right? Come on, Justin." And I said, what's wrong? And he said, "I just think a little bit differently than you do." And I said, "Well, in what way?" He says, "Well, I just don't see everything quite tied together neatly. I mean, I need us to sign off completely on some issues. Just everybody's got to be signed off on this." Okay. We went back and sat down. We started having some more discussion on Saturday, and I looked over at Justin. I said, "Justin, I think you ought to share with all these men what you shared with me at the elevator." So he dove in, he talked about some things, and that led to something else. And then, getting to be around 12:30, it's time to, we have to sign out. And Hayward Paul, who's been our chairman of our elder board for about 9 years, grabbed his Bible, and he turned to a portion of Scripture that you don't need to turn to. I just want to read something to you out of the Old Testament. Hayward loves the Old Testament. Matter of fact, we're not sure that Hayward knows where the New Testament is. All he ever has devotions ever out of the Old Testament. I hope he knows that Christ has died for our sins and risen again. Any rate, he read a little section out of 2 Chronicles, and I'm just going to read several passages. "And he gathered all of Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord God was with him." And then it says, they gathered all the people together under Asa's leadership. He was the king of Judah. "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." And then he read this. "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." Meaning that the people rejoiced when there was a renewed covenant with God. They went back to the very covenant that God had made with the forefathers and said, "We need to have a covenant." And Hayward said, "You know something? I think we need to end this weekend that we will covenant together, that we will seek the Lord God with all of our heart and all of our soul all the days of our life. And we all have to do this. We've got to do this. And we got up, and he put his Bible on the table, one hand on the Bible, arm around the next guy. And every man prayed and said, "God, I seek with my whole heart to covenant with you, to follow you in every area all the days of my life." One man even said, "Even if it costs me my life." It was a serious time, a very serious time. And I really sensed that we were beholding the face of God, and they had asked me to close in prayer, and I was having a rough enough time with just my emotions. And here's how I closed. I remember exactly what I said. I said, "Lord, thank you for bringing me to this moment. I've waited for this moment for 30 years. That does not mean that I don't think we've had unity and great times as staff and leaders, and all been great. But there was a little piece of the puzzle that was sort of missing. Something was just kind of missing. It was like we put a big jigsaw puzzle together that week, and each man had something that said that just sort of fit together, and that just clicked. It fit right into place." And I talked to Eric Smith last night, one of our elders, and he prays with me before the service. And I said, "Eric," and Eric has a very deep walk with God, very, very unusually powerful walk with the Lord. And I said, "What'd you think?" He said, "I'm more excited about Reston Bible Church than I've been in all the 28 years that I've been attending here since I was a little boy." And I thought, that says a lot when Eric makes a statement like that. But it wasn't just us. I believe that all the men and women and people in this body that have helped through the years brought us to that point. I really want the blessing that we experience to be upon all of you. And as I thought about it a little bit, I couldn't help but to think that all the people rejoiced and that we had come together to covenant. And I've asked the other two services to do this, and I'm going to ask you to do it. In a moment, I'm going to have us pray, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Now, I realize some of you might be visiting. Some of you might even be thinking, I'm not ready to covenant with God, that I'm going to walk before Him in His ways all the days of my life. I'm not there yet. That's fine. That's perfectly fine. But for those of you that are, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, because I believe we're at a critical state at RBC, and I think we've been through some very deep waters. At least I personally have, and the elders have. And we left there yesterday. I mean, some guys I couldn't even hug because they were floating on the ceiling. I mean, it was just an incredible time. It was really a wonderful time. What I want us to do is I want everyone here, everyone, just to stand right now. Even if you say, I can't do this, that's fine. Just stand with us. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And for those of you that really want to just go before the Lord at this time and covenant with Him, I'm asking you to take the seriousness of this, that you really walk with Him wholeheartedly all the days of your life. Father, this is a solemn time, and I don't take it lightly, and I trust none of us here do. We stand together, Lord, as Your people, because we know that only Your blessing will come upon us as we seek Your face and seek to follow You in every area all the days of our lives, with our whole heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, in every area of our morality, how we treat our spouse, our children, our neighbors, those at work, our integrity, every area, that we would today covenant as a body to walk before You in humility all the days of our life. And Father, it's our desire to see that You would be the one to receive all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. I also want you to know that our great desire in that weekend was to serve You, become servants for You. Now, here's how this segues into Hosea. I felt God pursuing me this weekend. I was really in a low state, and God came after me. And this book of Hosea, that you should know, is a book about the pursuing love of God, His never-ending pursuit to come after us when we fail, when we fall, when we sin, no matter what. Let me tell you a bit about Hosea. Hosea lived in the 8th century B.C. Hosea comes before the book of Daniel, so things aren't necessarily in chronological order. This is the introduction to the minor prophets. Not minor in importance, minor in length. In other words, the 12 minor prophets from Hosea to the end of the Bible, to Malachi, what we find is there are much shorter books than Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and those types of books. And they call them the minor prophets, all right? Now, when we look at this, we realize that Hosea is a prophet to the northern tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom split, 10 tribes go to the north, 2 go to the south, the tribe of Judah, the south. So he has realized through God's initiative that they have violated the covenant in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where God says to Israel, if you follow me, I will bless you, and if you don't, I will bring a curse upon you, and other nations will come in, and you will have no rest for the sole of your foot all the days of your life, which is exactly what happened to Israel. They went through a long period of time with just being distant from God. And so he comes, and he has to pronounce some strong things before them. And you'll note that in his name means salvation. He is warning them of this impending judgment. The whole theme of the book is sin, judgment, and salvation, and it goes over and over and over again. The book is a true narrative of something that really happened, but it's allegorical and symbolic in many ways. It symbolizes in this man's life the pain that God experiences when we go astray from Him. And so he wants to teach a lesson to Israel and to all of us through Hosea, what it feels like for him. I'm going to go into that in a little bit deeper way in just a moment. Hosea represents sort of God because he has been told to go marry a woman who is a harlot. Whether he was told that she was going to become a harlot, or whether she already was, isn't terribly clear. Scholars argue over that, but he certainly knew that there were going to be some tough times ahead for him and his marriage. And she goes after other men, and she gets into prostitution, she finds herself in slavery, and he is told by God, you go seek her and you love her, just the way I continue to seek and love Israel, even though they have committed spiritual adultery. They've violated the covenant, and they've gone after other gods. So there is a symbolic message in Hosea's marriage, he being sort of God-pursuing, she is Israel, representing Israel. Their three children, one boy and two daughters, are the people of Israel, and God is going to go after them in a love that is just unrelenting. He's just going to come after them with a passion. Now, some of you have trouble seeing God as Father, seeing God as a loving God. We're gonna wind up with some interesting statements about that. So I want to sort of have you, those of you that have that difficulty, preparing your hearts for that very truth, as we're gonna look at that pretty much near the end. Here's the question that I have often asked about Hosea. And though I've certainly read it, I've go through the Bible and read it, but I've often wondered, even though it's right here, but I've still tried to wonder, what is the subliminal message here? Why would you tell a man to marry a woman of harlotry? I mean, that goes against everything that Scripture would ever teach. Why would you do that? What's the message here? Yes, I know it represents Israel and your love for Israel and so on, but what's the real message here? And as I thought about it, I came to the realization that in my own life and relationship with God, and I think this is probably true with many of us, when we hear God express some kind of an emotion or a feeling, for many of us, we say, how could that be? For example, God will say, I'm a jealous God. And we say, well, jealousy for us is a sin. Apparently, it's not for you. Well, it's not. Because our idea of jealousy is, I am pained because somebody else is taking my place, and I deserve that. For God, it's that other gods are taking my place. And Israel doesn't deserve that. They shouldn't be doing that. I am jealous for them, not of them. And it grieves him. Or when God talks about his anger, how can he be angry when he has already known from time and eternity past exactly what people are going to do? You would think his emotions would be just flat-lined. And there are scholars that wrestle with whether God, how could God even have any emotions when he already knows everything. But there's something interesting about God. God is outside of time, and he looks down and he sees the whole picture, past, present, future, all at once. He can see it all. But there's something else here. When we have trouble relating to the love of God, the emotions of God, the compassion of God, the wrath of God, all those kind of things, God has to use a human illustration to let us know how he feels. And so he brings Hosea down into this situation. But also in our own lives, for those of you that have children, you know full well that as you're letting your children grow up, you have to release them. And you know that they're going to fall. You know that they're going to fall and maybe even bang their head on something or hurt themselves. And you know it's going to hurt you to see them hurt themselves. You know that when you release them to college, they're going to be exposed to many things and they may fall in many areas. You already know that. You know that just from sheer experience. And yet, it's still going to grieve you. And that's how I think God looks at this picture. But God still wants to say, stop analyzing my emotions. I'm going to take you down to a real-life illustration, and you'll see how I feel when you sin against me. And this is hard for me to totally grasp. But I look at it, and I say, he has taken this, and sometimes God seems so distant, so he says, I know you feel that way about me sometimes, so I'm going to take you right down. I'm going to let you know exactly how I feel. I'm going to let you know what it feels like when a man marries a woman, and she goes off and runs away with other men and lives that way for a long time, or a man, a woman, or a prodigal child, or whatever. I'm going to let you see what I feel like, all right? And so he expresses his feelings in this. And so human illustration drives home a great spiritual truth. Now we can see what this, what his love feels like mixed with his pain. And I wrote this down. The prophet Hosea, through the heartbreak of his own marriage tragedy, had come to see Israel's sin against God in its deepest and most awful significance. In other words, Hosea, I'm going to choose you to experience a very unique pain in the midst of your pursuing love so that you will know how I feel when people go astray from me, and you're going to record it for all of history. That's the depths of this book. It isn't just a nice little doctrinal thing that portrays Israel in the future. It's got a lot of that in there. There's a lot of prophecy here, but that's not the real thrust that is behind this. He marries Gomer. She finds other lovers. That's got to be very painful. She becomes a harlot. He's left with three children. She winds up in slavery. Those are the consequences of her sin. And now I want you to find out a little bit of the happy ending here as a result of pursuing love. I want you to turn, if you would, to Hosea chapter 3. The restoration that takes place. Now, in Hosea 3, I'm going to read this out of a more updated version so that you can really sense this. I think it reads a little bit better than my King James does here. So here's, starting in verse 1, we read this. Chapter 3. The Lord said to me, God speaking to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So here's what he's saying. He is saying here, I want you to pursue her. Oh, I know what she's done. I know how you feel. And I want you to pursue her just the way I pursue Israel, even though she has gone after other gods and she has forsaken me. I understand your pain here, all right? I want you to do this. You read in verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a half of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. We are in the slave market of sin, and Christ comes and purchases, in his redemptive way, pays the penalty, buys us out from under the slave market of sin, brings us back to him, all right? Verse 4. For, this goes back to, I want to explain to you, this 4 is an introduction to say, here's why all this happened. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or a prince. They're going to be in a place of natural consequences of their sin and rejecting me, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without an ephod or an idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And that will take place, as I would see it in my theology, during the millennial period, millennial kingdom. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. The beauty is that Israel did have no rest for the sole of their feet for a couple of thousand years. And then they came back in 1948 and claimed their land. One of the greatest miracles of all of history, prophesied in Scripture. But the final fulfillment of them coming back is not yet, all right? But we aren't going to go into that aspect right now. We're looking at the pursuing love of God in this. So he purchases her back in spite of what she's done. I'm having real trouble. I got to tell you, I'm having real trouble from a human level understanding this. But God is saying, I want you to understand exactly how I feel as God. I want you to know the feeling that I have when you as a church, as individuals, as Israel, when you go astray and seek something other than me, when you behold something else that becomes your idol other than me, it makes me jealous and I grieve over it and it pains me and it hurts me deeply. I can't fully understand all that. So God says, since you can't understand it, let me bring you down to a real situation, a person's life that really went through this. I think of this. God cared for Israel, fed them, protected them, and they left him for other gods. I know in a group this large, the other services we've already had, and I know from experience, I know from having talked to many people, many of you will experience in life, and may already have experienced, a prodigal child. A child that you fed, raised, brought up, nursed, cared for, loved, taught the Word of God to, and then maybe in high school or college or someplace said, I'm out of here. I think Christianity's boring. I found something else, and I'm going to go after the world. And they go live in the pig pen for a while. And you don't even know how long it's going to be. And you know the pain. You know that pain. Some of you were a prodigal, and you know what you brought upon your parents. You know the pain. Some of you, it's been a marriage situation, and you know what that's like. And God is saying, if I can just get across to you, this is how I feel. You know how often we say this to God? We say this often to God. Don't you know how I feel? Don't you understand the pain that I'm going through right now? Why don't you do something about it? And he is saying, do you know how I feel? When you do what you do, why don't you do something about it? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying in this book. This is what's really in this book here. He's saying, you're always thinking about you and how you feel. Do you ever give any thought to how I feel? Because I am grieved when you go off and do what you want to do without consulting me, without listening to my voice. And it not only breaks my law, it breaks my heart. Let me show you something. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4. New Testament, James chapter 4. Right past the book of Hebrews. And the New Testament brings this out. I think it just literally highlights it very, very clearly. Even greater revelation on this situation. James 4. Here he compares this physical adultery with spiritual adultery. And he says this in verse 1. It says, from when come wars and fightings among you? It says, come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask for it for wrong purposes, that you may consume it upon your lust. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world system, is and makes you an enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Then he says in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in you or in us lusts to envy? God's Spirit wants you to do what is right? And I think what's so interesting here is he refers to us as adulterers or adulteresses when we purposely go after something other than God. Does that mean I can't own this or enjoy that? Sure, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It's going after the spirit of the world. You can have something that's material, and you can also be materialistic. You can love or you can lust. There is a spiritual element here. There's all kinds of things that God has provided for us to truly enjoy. By the same token, he says, when we violate how those things are going to be enjoyed, then you have fallen for the spirit of the world system. And he says, that's when you commit spiritual adultery. And he says, and it grieves my spirit. It hurts me when you do that. I'm reminded in Psalm 115. It says, idols, when people make idols, feet have they, but they walk not, eyes have they, but they see not, hands they don't touch, and so on. And then it says, and those that make them become like them. There is a spirit that comes across very clearly. If I love money or love something supremely other than God, I can't hide that. It doesn't make any difference how I dress, what I do. There is a spirit of the world that comes out, and I become like what I behold. And when I behold Christ, I become more like Christ. When I behold the things of the world, I become more like the world and the world system in its ways. Hosea, I think, portrays 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love is not proud, but it's kind, and it doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and it forgives, and it goes on, all these different things about love. Everything in 1 Corinthians 13, I think, is portrayed in the life of Hosea. It's an incredible book. On the practical side, then I'm going to tell you about the four relationships that we have with God. On the practical side, do we pursue and forgive each other the way Hosea did? Can you imagine having that kind of a forgiving spirit and heart in pursuing other people that have wronged us? This is the supernatural grace of God in this man's life. But he's saying, this is what we have access to. We have access to that kind of grace. Do we reach out with compassion to people that are not like us, different? Do we really have the compassion that I think Hosea clearly experiences here? Do we write off the world because they have a different standard or have abandoned God? Now, I'm not trying to wax political, but nothing grieves me more than to hear a candidate express his views on partial birth abortion, pornography, you know, all the different stuff of the world, same-sex marriages, and say, oh yeah, I'm for all of that. I ain't a problem with that. It just grieves me. It just so tears me up. God looks down. God is not so grieved with what lost people do, because he says very clearly in Scripture, and he says to me, Mike, why do you get so upset with that? How do you expect lost people to act? They're natural. That's their nature. Stop judging them. Stop being so hard on them. I care for them. You need to care for them. Pray for them rather than judging them all the time, rather than being mad all the time. Okay, all right, I'm trying. Fret not yourself because of evil doings. You know, that's my big battle. I look at that verse. So at any rate, when I look at that, I'm starting to think, yeah, this man had such a pursuit for the things of God. Are we channels of God's grace to those who have hurt us? Are we channels of God's grace to all those around us? Hosea was a channel of God's grace. And this whole book is a channel of His grace, saying, guess what? You do hurt me, but I still come after you. But I don't see you coming after me when you hurt me. I don't see that. But I still love you, and I'm going to still pursue you. I'm going to keep coming after you. I'll come after you. I'll discipline you in my coming after you, but I'm going to come after you. I'm going to bring you around. That's how God is. Now, how do you view God? This is important. In the last 40 or 50 minutes we've got. No, the last few minutes. And I wish I had another 40 or 50 minutes. Because I'm getting wired up here. I'm getting fired up. Here we go. We view God either as creator, king, judge, or father. We can see him in all those. We can see a picture of him in every one of those areas. And we should, because those are the four basic relationships we have with God. Yes, he created everything. And I love to study the subject of creation. I think it's great. He's my creator. He's also my king, all right? He's also my judge. He's also my father. Now, here's the big issue. The big issue is, what motivated God to create man? Was he motivated so that he could create and thus possess? Create and thus be king and reign over in his sovereignty? Create and thus judge? Or was he motivated to create and have fellowship with, father to his children? Oh, it's very clear. Ephesians says, before the foundations of the world, we were predestined to be his children and to be conformed like him. And his love as father to child is what motivated God to bring mankind into being. That's his motive. Now, and that's clear from Scripture. Now, if you see God as, I see him as creator. He created everything, and I think he just sort of left everything alone. That's it. He just started, and that's how I see him. That's a very sterile, cold view of God. I see God as king. I see him as reigning over everything. He's in control. I don't have anything to do with anything. He's got it all planned out. That's just where he is. That's a nice theological, doctrinal coldness. I see God as judge. I feel like he's always hammering me. You know, I'm always kind of like this all the time. That's how I see God. I've had people come up to me and tell me that's how they see God. Or, I see God as my Father, who is in never-ending pursuit of me, even though I'm an adulterer or an adulteress in the spiritual sense. Even though I go astray and I fail and He disciplines me, He cares for me. Hebrews says He disciplines every child that He receives. You always see this father-child relationship, this fellowship that God so desires. Jesus says to His disciples, you know, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Abraham was a friend of God. Do we see God in that light? That determines tremendously how you live out your Christian life. I had a woman come up to me right after the service and said, I've just had a rough background and I've seen horrible things in my home and I just have trouble seeing God as my Father. And I'm hoping that for her, that this is the day that this will break open. I realize some people just seem to naturally see Him that way more than others do. But it isn't a matter of just theologically studying God and having all the doctrines of God down. It's understanding that this is how He really wants us to understand Him and to see Him. This is why sin not only breaks the law of God, but it breaks the heart of God. When we go astray and we don't see Him as Father, we just don't see Him in that way. Many have trouble seeing God as Father. One person told me this past week, they said, I just have trouble seeing that God could constantly be so gracious to me because of my background, my history, and so on. Now, here's what all of us need to do right now. You can go back in your own mental history of your life, even as close as yesterday, and maybe you failed God. Maybe you really did something that was wrong, or you just feel like you've made a mess of life, done all these things. If you truly are in the family of God, you need to claim the truth that God will never leave you or forsake you. You also need to claim that here's where you can name it and claim it, all right? These are the areas that you really can. You can claim the fact that God is in relentless, never-ending pursuit of you as His child. And you'll fail, you'll fall, you'll mess up, and He will keep coming after you. He will not stop. I messed up some things last week, and I was down because I heard about it, and He came after me with a vengeance. And He grabbed me, and He picked me up, and He restored my soul. That's why it talks about that so much in Scripture. I need to see God in spite of my failure. That doesn't give me a license to sin, because He will discipline me. But it's so important that we understand that His grace is always sufficient, that it's always there. And we must be channels of grace to other people. This book, and we've just touched on it, we still got another 2-3 weeks in it. This book, bottom line, is about the pursuit of God after people that He loves that forsake Him constantly. It's a book that says, I'm going to give you a human illustration of pain, real, hard pain, bottom line pain. And I want you to know that in that illustration, that's how I feel when you go astray. And I know that you're often saying to me, how come you're letting this happen to me? And I want to say to you, how come you're treating me this way? Why would you violate my laws and my covenant when I have fed you, clothed you, saved you, died for you, done all these things for you? Do you know how much it hurts me to see you go astray? Morally, ethically, whatever it happens to be. Do you know what it does to me? Maybe you ought to pause once in a while and take your eyes off yourself and start thinking about how I feel as the book of Hosea portrays my own personal pain. Now, I can't understand all that, and that's why God gave us this book. He said, you can understand it now, because if you can understand Hosea's pain, you can understand my pain. And He is saying, we need to be channels of His grace to one another, because when we do, all those around, as it says in that covenant, will rejoice. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, some of you in a gathering this large probably do not know God in a personal way through Jesus Christ. So you need to, first of all, get that settled today, right now. In the quietness of your heart, would you simply realize that you have absolutely nothing that you can offer God? Nothing. You are dead in trespasses and sin, as the Bible says. I was too for a long time. until I came to Christ and received the forgiveness of sin. Come to Him today. He'll save you. He'll give you everlasting life. He paid the penalty for sin. If you'll by faith believe that, call upon Him, trust Him, He'll give you everlasting life. Just call upon Him right now in the quietness of your heart. A simple prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my soul. As believers, how many times have we sinned and thought and even paused for a moment to say, I wonder how much this pains my Heavenly Father? Because in our self-centered nature, every time God disciplines us, we're very quick to get mad and get angry at Him for what's taking place. And we fail to realize how hurt He is, but never stops pursuing us. As believers, I pray that you would certainly see God as the mighty, wonderful, awesome Creator. I pray that you would see Him as the sovereign King, as the Judge, out of His holiness. But I pray most of all that you would see Him as your Father, and He cares. In spite of our circumstances and difficulties, He cares. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book, so buried in the Old Testament that many people perhaps don't even know it's there. And it speaks through the years, through several thousand years, to our hearts today. And now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace. Let this be a day in which we can honor you and seek your face all the days of our life. And we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord. Every once in a while when I read about God being a jealous God, I sometimes have a little trouble relating to that statement because I find it hard to believe that God could be jealous. Now, I don't mean that in the way that you and I are jealous. For us to be jealous, it's a sin. If I'm jealous, I feel that somebody is replacing me or better than I am and so on. For God to be jealous, it's Him looking down and saying, I am your God. I am your all in all. I'm here to care for you. And look what you've done. You've gone after other gods. I am jealous for you. Not necessarily of you. I'm concerned. That's how God sees it. But I still look at that and I think, but you're God. How could you experience jealousy? You're God. And I have trouble relating to that. I have trouble sometimes relating to God looking down and in His anger, His wrath. And I say, and I was discussing this with one of the elders this morning, because somebody asked me last night, but God already knew what they would do. How can you get angry when you already know what's going to happen? But you know, I can look at one of my children. I can look at any of my children. And I can remember thinking, I know if I let them go here, if I let them loose in this area, I know they're going to get hurt. I even know that they might even fall into this temptation or that temptation. And I know what's going to happen. I already know what's going to happen. And I'm still sad when it happens. So God is trying to bring to our attention. He's trying to come down to a level, and He's going to use this man and this woman to allow us to experience His heavenly pain when we go astray. And that's the beauty of this book, and though He continues to pursue us. Now, I want you to kind of follow me with this. God often seems very distant. At the end of my message today, I'm going to take you through four relationships that we have with God, and you're going to see how significant one of them is. But in this, God sometimes seems far away when we try to imagine His pain or Him having tears or grieving the Holy Spirit or all these things. But suppose God could give us a message. Suppose God could give us a human illustration that we could really relate to. And then we could say, oh, now I can empathize. Now I can feel what you feel. And so what God does is he says to Hosea, a man who is unschooled, he didn't go to the school of the prophets, he's just a man that God picks, and he says, I want you to go marry a woman who's going to break the covenant. And then he says, I'm going to let you see what it feels like, Hosea, what it really feels like when people, the nation of Israel, breaks their covenant with me. If you think I don't feel pain, I'm going to let you go out and feel this. Then I'm going to have you write about it for people for all generations to go back and know exactly how I feel. Even if we can't understand how God can have these kind of feelings, this is what he says here. All right? And so he gives this illustration in a real situation that takes place in a person's life so that we can now feel the love mixed with the pain. I wrote this down. The prophet, Hosea, through the heartbreak of his own marriage tragedy, had come to see Israel's sin against God in its deepest and most awful significance. Let me read that to you again. Hosea, through the heartbreak of his own marriage tragedy, had come to see Israel's sin against God in its deepest and most awful significance. He marries Gomer, and she's going to go astray. First of all, she finds other lovers. That has to be extremely painful. Just try to imagine that. She becomes a harlot. He's left with three children to raise. She winds up in slavery, and the consequences come into her life. Now watch what happens. I want you to turn, if you would, to Hosea chapter 3. Now keep in mind, huge snapshots of this book. Hosea chapter 3. Let me read this to you, and I'm going to read this in a more updated version because I think it really captures the picture. Listen, starting in verse 1, Hosea 3. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. That's a significant verse. It's very significant because it's kind of a turning point in the first three chapters, sort of a prologue to the book here. And God says, I want you to continue to go after her in spite of what she's done, in spite of the adulterous act, in spite of where she is. You pursue her, you love her, just as I love Israel and pursue them in spite of the fact. I understand your pain, Hosea. Do you understand my pain? And so it's sort of spelled out here, and all of a sudden you're able to go down and start identifying. Now watch what goes on here. Verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a half of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Now comes the chastening aspect a little bit, the pursuing, the purchasing out of the slave market of sin as Christ did for us. Verse 4, for the Israelites will live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. I don't want to get too much into the prophetic aspect here, but probably dealing with the time when Israel will finally be restored in the final sense, probably during the millennial period. But it's interesting to note that in Hosea's life, Gomer has to go away for a while and be disciplined without anything, and then he comes and buys her, redeems her, and takes her back and restores the situation, the marriage. Israel has gone for several thousand years out of God's will and has had no rest for the sole of their feet all over the world, but were gathered back in 1948 in May, and all of a sudden they're back with a leadership and king and so on. But that's not the end fulfillment. They still have to be coming back, and I believe during the millennial period. Now, The point being is this account here tells us of something of the history of Israel and God's pursuing love for them. Now, when you look at this, you can't help but to note that God is demonstrating His deep feelings for His people, which certainly extends right into the church, certainly to all believers. This is a story of redemption. How God feels. God cared for Israel, fed them, protected them, and they left Him for other gods. You want to know another pain that many people experience? Many, 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 many people experience this. Maybe even most Christians experience this that are married and have children. Most will probably have at least one son or daughter that you have cared for, protected, loved, prayed for, raised up, nurtured, who goes astray. Not interested anymore in Christianity, gone, out of here. You know the pain that brings into your being when you've done all that and they turn their back and go the other way? That's got to just rip a parent's heart out. God is saying that there is a prodigal sort of in all of us. There's a prodigal sense in Israel of going out into the pig pen. And He says, you know, I've cared for them. I've done everything for them. I've fed them. I've clothed them. I've done all these things. You know what they do, Hosea? They go after other gods. They go after something else. That just grieves my heart. Not only have they broken my law, they've broken my heart. I can't understand that about God's feelings. All I can tell you is it's the same illustration when I say if I have to let my children go or you have to let your children go and you see them stumble and fall in certain areas and you know it's going to happen, but it still breaks your heart. It still hurts. And God is saying, let me tell you something. I'm a person. I've got feelings and I hurt. And this is what's caused me to think more deeply about my own self, my own prodigal self. Not to take sin lightly, not to take anything lightly. It was part of our covenant yesterday, just thinking the idea of not only covenanting to one another, but covenanting to be servants to you, to be your servants, to care, and to realize the seriousness of being cleansed and above reproach so we don't grieve God in any area. I just think God just has a special sense here in feeling. Look, if you would, turn to the New Testament, and I'd like you to turn to the book of James, James chapter 4. This just sort of couldn't help but to come to my mind as I was thinking of these very words of this spiritual adultery that takes place, and it's mentioned clearly in the New Testament. James chapter 4, we read these words. In James 4, it says this, from whence come wars and fightings among you, in verse 1, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, you cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask it, you know, for wrong purposes, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now listen to verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world makes you an enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Then he goes on, he tells us again. He says, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, desiring that we would do the right thing, caring? Here's these feelings again that God has. But what I think is so significant here is God uses the terms adultery or adulteress in a spiritual sense of going after anything that would replace God. God doesn't mind that we have nice things or live in this world or travel and enjoy things. He makes that very clear. But when those things become idols, when those things become supreme, according to Scripture, it hurts God. Because He's looking down and He's saying, I've taken care of you, I've raised you, I've saved you, I've done everything I know to do for you. I've left you my word, I've taught you, and now you're pursuing some career to make more money, to do this, and you've forgotten me.
You don't have any time in the Word. You don't pray. You don't fellowship. You've left me. And it hurts. And sometimes there's pain in our own life that reminds us of that kind of hurt that God personally experiences. In Psalm 115, it says that there are people who make idols. And it says those idols, they have eyes, they see not, ears, they hear not, so on. He goes all through the feet and the hands. And then it says, and those that make them become like them. Interesting statement. I've often wondered, if my idol is materialism, how do I become like that? Oh, it shows up. It shows up. It's loud and clear. We carry around what's really on our heart. It's all over the place. It's just there. It's just there. And it grieves the very heart of God. And when I think of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, it goes on, doesn't boast, isn't proud. Every one of those things, Hosea demonstrates to Gomer. Constant pursuit in spite of the sin. Now, practical side. Then I'm going to tell you about the four relationships you have with God. Here's a practical side. Do we pursue and forgive each other the way Hosea did? Some people have a terrible time in their heart, honestly, truly forgiving someone who has wronged them. They have a tough time doing that. Look at the wrong that was done, certainly first to God, and then God allowing Hosea to experience it, thus to convey it to Israel and to leave it for us to read. Do we reach out with compassion as Hosea did to Gomer, in spite of where these people are? Do we write people off because they don't hold the same standards we do, or people that have even abandoned God? Now, I know that in my heart, I do this a lot, and I am reminded of the seriousness of the wrong of it. I'm not waxing political because it's in all parties, but when you listen to people that are giving their political platform to tell you that they're in favor of same-sex marriages, that they're in favor of abortion, that they're in favor of partial birth abortion, you think, how could a person think that way? How could anybody even begin to think that way? Oh, it's very clear. God looks down at me and he says, Mike, how do you expect lost people to think? Why do you get mad at them? Why do you get so angry at them? Because God has a compassion for people. And it doesn't matter what you really think. If you're outside of Christ, you're still lost, all right? And they're all in the same camp. And his reminder to me is that I have a condemning spirit in those areas. Rather than spending more time in prayer for them and putting away the condemnation side, I think in terms of, are we channels of God's grace to those who have hurt us or to those who are outside of Christ? Here is Hosea, a channel of God's grace to his wife who has so violated the covenant. And he's a channel of God's grace. I'm thinking, what an amazing account. It's just amazing. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I can live like that. I don't have that in me. But Hosea had God working on his behalf to show himself strong in Hosea's life. And that's where that grace flowed from. Now, several things here. Here are the different relationships, four relationships as we close out, that we have with God. Now, there may be others, but I think these are pretty much the supreme four. How do you view God? We can see God as creator. We can see God as king. We can see God as judge. And we can see God as father. All right? Creator, king, judge, father. Those are basically the four relationships that we have with God. If I see God as having created man for the sole purpose of possession, I possess them, then I'll see God a particular way. If I see God as king, and he simply created man because he wanted to reign over and be sovereign over, then I'll see God that way. If I see God as judge, I will see that God created man so that he could simply judge and condemn man. And there certainly has to be a place where God judges and condemns out of his holiness. If I see God as Father, I see that God created man for relationship. Which one of those four do we believe was the motive in God bringing mankind into being? Why would he have created mankind? Just so he could say, I created? Just so he could say, I'm sovereign? Just so he can say, I'm judge? Or was God motivated to create man for the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of a loving relationship, bringing us into his family? You know, in Ephesians, it gives us a little hint of that very purpose. He says, before the foundations of the world, he predestined us to be brought into his family, adopted into his family as his children. Ray Schoaf a few months ago talked about adoption, being brought into the family. If I don't see God as my Father, if I only see him in those other relationships, that relationship will be extremely sterile. It'll be cold. It'll be just nothing but sort of a doctrinal relationship. If I see God as Father, who is pursuing me in spite of my sin and my failure, and who is continuing to come after me because he cares for me as I would my own children, now I'm beginning to understand the love of God. And we've still got a lot to cover in the book of Hosea in the weeks to come. But that's just a kind of a glimpse of God's love for us. And I think it's very, very significant. I think it's very, very important. Because I think that many people, and I spoke to somebody this past week, they said, I just have so much trouble accepting the grace of God. It's hard for me to fathom, knowing my life, knowing my background, knowing what I've done, that in God's merciful grace that he would save me, that he would pursue me. I have trouble with that. I think we need, even this week, to be thinking about, and even go back and read the book of Hosea, but be thinking about, why would God pursue me? Because I know that so many of us have little things in our lives. We say, I keep failing him, I keep doing this. But if I really understand that he loves me, then I know he's going to pursue me. I know it. And I must have that understanding in that relationship. Many have trouble seeing him as Father. Many have trouble accepting his grace. Many have trouble seeing him as pursuing us in spite of our failure. My prayer for all of us is that we would come to a place where we recognize that in spite of our natures, our fallenness, our sinful actions, our bents, our habits, our patterns, that we will see God as a God who is a covenant-keeping God, who loves me, who loves you with an absolute everlasting love and passion, and will pursue me in that love and in that grace till the day I die. That's where we have to come. We must come to understand that. We must grasp that. Without that, it's a sterile relationship. It's a cold relationship. When I come to this place to realize that this is the kind of God that I'm in relationship with, that I really see him as my heavenly Father and as my friend, Abba Father, as my real friend, we will begin to see God starting to work in a way that we've never seen before. I headed into a weekend with a cloud over my head, and God pursued me and met me and lovingly rebuked me in situations, but he met me. And when I left, I thought, you've done it so many times in my life. How can I doubt you? How can I doubt you? You always come through. And he's going to come through for all of us. But we must see him. We must see him as, yes, he created me. Yes, he's sovereign. Yes, he's judge. But he's also my Father. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Do you know him as your Father? Do you honestly, truthfully know him as your Father? If you don't, today's the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved and be born into his family. I don't care what you've done. God doesn't care what you've done. We're all sinful and have fallen short of the glory of God. Accept His grace. It's free, which is what grace is. Accept His mercy. Accept Calvary. Accept the cross. Accept Christ as the one who died and paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. And He offers eternal life to any who will simply believe and trust in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of sin. Get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart. Father, I have to believe that with the many that are here today, some have experienced brokenness in family relationships, great pain, prodigal, marriage, friendships. Lord, when we experience these, may it be a reminder that this is exactly how You feel when we sin. I'm not sure how often we think about that or even care. Let this book speak deeply to our soul. Father, I pray that we would all see You as Father, not just the one who created us, who rules over us, who judges us, disciplines us, but who loves us and truly sees us in that light. And now, Father, I pray that You would dismiss us with Your grace, give us a day to honor You, to glorify You, and we'll give You all that glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and have a great day in the Lord.